Good morning, everyone. Today's reading is in the book of Titus, and we're reading from Titus chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older man to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men.
Thank you very much, Susie. Good morning, everyone. A few visitors I can see. My name is Tim Lynn. It is great to see you. This is as exciting as the PowerPoint will get today, because my hard drive crashed. So I know many people here are used to seeing animations that move like this, and that tickles your fancy. So if you're a visual learner, the exits are there and to the back. But I encourage you to stay and be brave, okay? Use your imagination where you can hang the pictures you need in the gallery of your mind, okay? God's word is good, and God can work with what you need. I'm going to pray and ask that he will bless us as we get into Titus 2. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can open your word freely, and we just ask now by your Holy Spirit that you'll teach us and change us like you do. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've heard this comment in a number of different scenarios, but quite regularly people say that for every photo that we upload online, say to Facebook, we discard 20 of them. So you might be at an event, you know, take a bunch of photos, you want to represent that online, you put one up, but you really do cull a whole lot because they don't represent you very well. It's not the best look. Because if you're going to have a presence online, you want to project something good. And there's a lot of stuff that often doesn't line up, and so you're not going to put that up. But imagine if it didn't matter what photo was taken, you could upload that online straight away, and you were comfortable in your own skin, that you'd be able to say, well, that's the real me, and I'm okay with that. That's who I am. You're not trying to curate or polish up a particular projection of yourself. Who you are can be snapped any time and go up online. Even if other people were taking a picture. They take a picture and bang, it can go up online. You're at a party and there's nothing incriminating about it. You're not indicted by the photo. People aren't going to look at it and go, whoa, there's suddenly a mismatch between what he says and what he does. Imagine if you could do that. Now, in many ways, we're aware that we're often getting our picture taken. There's lots of photos being taken of us, but somehow we can navigate around. When we know the camera's rolling, we can prep up and look good, but then there's a lot of times when the camera doesn't see us. If there were cameras all the time, you would live differently, wouldn't you? You'd live your life as though you were on the stage and everything matters. Well, I think it's true that you are always on the stage, whether the cameras are rolling or not. We are always on the stage. And on the stage, we are always saying something with what we do. Everybody is watching. You're always on stage, everybody is watching, and with what you do, you are saying something, always saying something. In fact, you're teaching something. You're teaching through your actions what you believe in, what you value, what you think is good. You're always saying something. You're always mentoring to someone. There's always someone watching you and figuring out what you stand for. You're always on the stage. You're always teaching. You're always saying something. And as a Christian, if you've put it out there, I'm a Christian and I believe this, then whatever you do next is always being evaluated. You are always doing something that will either affirm or deny that message. You will always be doing something that either attracts people towards that message that you believe or repelling people away. So we're always on stage. But that's the way God's set it up. And we're going to see in Titus 2 that God has set it up in such a way that you're always on stage. And particularly for Christians, we're on stage in such a way to bring glory to God. And so we're going to look at three things that come out of Titus chapter 2. And the 3 points are in your outline. So if that helps you, you can go through that. The first one that we'll look at is that God has hit the stage. Before we say anything else, God has actually hit the stage before the public. A massive event has gone down. So we'll look at that. The next thing is we'll see how God has not only hit the stage, but he has put us on center stage with him. Strangely, he's put us on center stage with him. And then the third thing we'll look at, given that God's hit the stage, he's included us on center stage, then if we're on stage, we've got to act in such a way that even the people in the back seats, the back row, can see clearly what is going on the stage. They're the three things that we'll look at. So the first one, God has hit the stage. Come with me to Titus chapter 2. Open that up. Last week we saw that Titus chapter 1, Paul said a whole bunch of stuff. And as we read through the beginning of Titus chapter 2, he says a whole bunch more of stuff about how you should live and how you should act. But then he says there's a whole reason as to why you should live differently, why it's important that your lives match up with what you actually believe. And that comes in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. That is the moment when God hit the stage. It's a past event. It has appeared when the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. The greatest show on earth has taken place. God has hit the stage. He has appeared and he has turned up. So when did he appear and how has he turned up? As we keep reading, we see that there's another appearing that is mentioned, and that comes in verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So this little passage here kind of talks about two appearings. One appearance of God has happened in the past, and then there's going to be a future appearing of God. Again, when did he actually appear? Well, notice in verse 13, and this is quite a massive statement, with reference to the future appearance, it's talked about as God turning up, but as Jesus Christ. So staggeringly, God is referred to as Jesus Christ. So maybe the first appearance of God was also with Jesus Christ when he came with his ministry, his death and resurrection. And I think the passage says that because it was Jesus Christ in verse 14 who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people. So when God hit the stage, his first appearance was when the Lord Jesus Christ came and did his work. That is when God has turned up. That is the spectacular show, the great show that has taken place in our history. Paul says that between these two appearances, the first appearance of Jesus and this future one to come, we can call that space, that time, the present age. He says that in verse 12. Right now, this is the present age. What is interesting is as we read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, the way history is conceived or structured is really like two acts. The people who were privileged in the Bible, like Israel, to hear from God and know God's word, are told that history appears in two acts. You've got Act 1, and that is God creates the world, something goes wrong with it, like all good stories, you know, something happens, then there's an obstacle, and then there's an indication of how the obstacle will be overcome. So God creates the world, there's this obstacle of sin, but then God comes particularly to Israel and promises them that there will be an Act 2. In the Act 2, the final curtain will come down, and there will be this cataclysmic event where there will be salvation and judgment. Salvation for Israel and those people who align themselves with Israel, but then judgment for everyone who dismisses Israel and also dismisses God. That is Act 2. So history is conceived of as happening in two acts. Act 1 and then Act 2 is to come in the future. What's interesting is when we get to the New Testament, what's conceived of as one next phase or one next act in the story, the New Testament writers kind of speak of it as though, oh, actually, it's not just one act, there's another act to come. So like the story isn't a two-act story, it's a three-act story. And Paul picks up on that. Right now, we've got this present age where rather than the next phase of the story is God comes in salvation and judgment, those two things have been split apart. So rather than two acts, you've got three acts. Act 1, the creation, the fall, and the promise. Act 2 is now the salvation that God offers through Jesus. And then there's Act 3 to come, which is Jesus coming back to complete that salvation through the act of judgment. Do you follow? Do you follow that logic? We did a lot of work with that through Zechariah, so I don't want to press it too long, but that's the staggering thing. Right now, the New Testament writers understand that this present age is like intermission in the show. So rather than just rolling straight into Act 3, where judgment happens, God has brought salvation, pressed pause, created intermission, and while everyone's getting their candy and choc tops, he's running around with all his ushers saying, we've got tickets for everyone to be part of the show. So if you know when you get a ticket stub, it says admit one. Well, I think this ticket here says, verse 11, admit all people. All people are invited. That is the grace of God with this appearing. He has created an intermission so that all people can find salvation. And that's what Acts 17 says in our outline. Captures the same idea. In the past, so Act 1, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Act 2. Now is intermission to repent. 4. Act 3 is coming. A day has been set when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So that's the first thing that we can draw out of Titus, is that the greatest show on earth has started, and it started with God hitting the stage. The next thing is that, strangely, remarkably and mysteriously, God has invited us, in fact, placed us as Christians on center stage with him. He has placed us right under the spotlight to give glory to him. And we see that that's picked up in verse 14. Read with me in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. So Jesus does his work, giving himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. God's work of salvation through Jesus is not just, here's a ticket to jump out of the frying pan of hell and come into the blissful spa of heaven. It is that, but it's not just that. God's work of salvation through Jesus is actually to create a special people. The NIV just says generically people, but a lot of people may have translations that actually use the word special people, because that's what it is. God has done work not just to get people out of a predicament, but so that they could actually be what they were meant to always be. We know that the story of Genesis 1 says that the creation of man is to image God. The whole point of a human being is that God's image would be reflected and taken to the very edges of the earth. That's the whole point. There's a big obstacle in the way, but again, God has created and done stuff so that we might be a special people. Not just people out of jail, but now what we were always meant to be. And that is people just like God, eager to do what is good. See that in verse 14? The special people that have been created because of Jesus' work are now eager to do what is good. We must pick up that it's not just try to be good and hope to be good. The work of Jesus is such that they are now, their identity, who they are people who are eager to do good. That is who we should be as a Christian. There's a mismatch if you don't feel that, if you don't get that eagerness. When I think of eagerness, I picture those shots that you get when you're watching the football. It could be State of Origin or a grand final, the big games, where they go into the locker room and they show you the players, the final steps before they run out onto the field. And you get those, the camera comes down low and you see that many players have earbuds in. They're just trying to concentrate and get their head in the game. The camera comes down low. It's quite a low shot, really. It's really crutch cam almost. But what's powerful about that shot is you see their big legs with their quads just jigging. You know, where they just sit there with anticipation. They are jigging. They are eager. They are amped up to get out there and make a difference to do this game. We as Christians have been created to be jigging. We should be amped up and jigging and eager to do good works. That's exactly what God has done through the Lord Jesus, created us as people eager to get out on the field. Not just wanting to, not just hoping to, but that's actually who we now are. Now we'll see that Paul spends a lot of time in all his letters, no less Titus, telling people what this eagerness looks like. This is how you go and do it. And we see a whole stack of commands given to men, women, older people, younger people. Everyone who is a Christian is told this is now how you are to live. There's a whole stack of commands. There's a lot of commands in the New Testament. But the thing is that Paul understands that When God gives commands, when Paul gives commands on behalf of God, he's not just generically saying, you should try and do these things, we should be like this. He's actually giving commands to a particular audience. The people that he commands and talks to are people that he knows are now supernaturally different. That's very important. It's not just an open slather, pull your socks up. He's actually saying, you can do this and you should do this because you will be able to do it. You are now supernatural people. That's very important. There are commands and there is a new way to live, but it's only ever commanded of people who are supernaturally different. God has supernaturally made us, one, through redemption into a special people. And if you duck into chapter 3, we see that part of that is the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. So when we say that we are now on center stage to live out loud as a Christian, it's not just trying to. God is actually with us. He's put us center stage with him. His Holy Spirit is with us. We are supernaturally different and can live a life that matches what we believe. It's a very important point. We are supernaturally different. If we did not have that supernatural power, what hope do we have to be the special people of God? So that's the first two things. God has hit the stage. God has put us on center stage with him, with the Holy Spirit. So given all that, the third thing is that if we are on stage, we do need to act in such a way that the people in the back row, so to speak, can see clearly what is happening on center stage. And that's what most of Titus 2 is all about. Come back to verse 1. Paul says to Titus, he is to teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And that's the same message from chapter 1, isn't it? Where, remember, sound truth, truth matters. Get the content of the truth right. Get the gospel right. You are to teach that. But then he goes on and gives words to all sorts of different socio-demographics. Older men, younger men. Older women, younger women. Slaves, masters. And he says to them, what you do actually matters as well. Actions matter. They actually say something. So, for example, he's saying to the older men, you need to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in the faith, in love, and endurance. So that's verse 2. Says to the older women, you need to be reverent in the way you live, not be slanderers, so that's like gossips, or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Urge the younger women. And what we notice is that after each sort of focus on each category, Paul says something like this. So verse 5, live this way so that, the end of verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. So you've got sound teaching. You might have your content right, but if you then go and do a bunch of actions that are contrary to what you believe, you actually are teaching as well. So it's one thing to teach the gospel and say, I believe in X, Y, Z. But then the implication is that by your actions, you can actually unteach what you've just said. You can go about doing stuff that repels people from what you actually believe. Our actions say something, and they will either say something that confirms or denies the gospel. It's possible that you can live in such a way that you malign the word of God. And that just keeps getting repeated throughout this passage. Again, at the end of verse 8, live in such a way so that you may be, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. The converse, if they had something bad to say about you, then you are teaching and mentoring them in the opposite direction just by what you do. And again, in verse 10, this is really a summary statement of all groups. so that, like live this way, so that in every way you will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. So to all these different socio demos, they are to live in such a way that their actions do not malign the Word of God, but actually attract people to the gospel. It's a great verse, that. It's one of my favourite verses in the Bible. Maybe you've got a different edition of the Bible and it'll word it this way, so that you adorn the gospel. I think that's a wonderful way of saying it. The word adorn and attractive, it comes from the same word that we get our word cosmetics from. So you're reading along, say, in the originals, and you hit the word cosmetic. It's put your makeup on so that you make the gospel attractive. So who's wearing makeup today? I see you, sir. Ah. But ladies, you wearing makeup? Got your foundation? I bet you most ladies here put some foundation on, and some lippy and some eyeliner, some sunscreen to protect the skin from aging. And that's all good. And look, some of us can wear makeup out of vain conceit. We can. We want to project a different image from what we are. But I think healthy makeup should be such. I sound like I know what I'm talking about. I know what I like looking at, right? You know, healthy makeup is when it actually enhances the person's face in a way that it's enhancing's wrong. When it highlights what is already beautiful about that face. That is good makeup, okay? All right? We've all seen people where you go, oh, that's a bit too much makeup. But when you're wearing makeup that brings out what is already there, it's great. And I take it, guys, the same goes for deodorant and brushing your teeth, okay? It's bringing out what should already be there. So we're being called to put on the makeup that adorns the gospel, that makes it attractive. We are, and the stage performers, the same. When they're on stage, they have to wear a lot of makeup so the people in the back row can actually see what's going on. No matter where someone's sitting, watching, we are to wear stuff. Our good deeds, the way we behave, is our clothing that matches the gospel and doesn't detract from it. So I'm sure that for all of us opens up some gaps. There may be a massive chasm going on for you where you go, wow, my whole life is out of whack with what I believe. And the way back, the way to close that gap is to do what Paul has said here. Because if you are a special person, one of God's special supernatural people, you'll hear this call to close the gap and want to close the gap and be enabled to close the gap. And that is enabled through, of course, repenting and relying on Jesus's cleansing of us, and what Titus 1:1 said, plunging into God's word, because it's the knowledge of God, that relationship knowledge of God, that is actually the pathway to godliness. That's what closes the gap. So if you're a bloke, an older man in verse 2, and you know you're a bit out of control, have violent fits, you've got to close that gap. Because don't be fooled. If you're going to church, if you're saying to your kids or other people that you lead and mentor that you are a Christian, but then you have these fits of rage, or you get drunk at night, you are teaching them and most likely damaging their faith. Doesn't just have to be violence, but it could be a passive approach to your Christianity. There's research that says the kids of my generation who lived under Christian parents, en masse in Australia, have abandoned their faith. And so what, at that point you've got to go, what's going on when the parents confess that they believe, but then so many of their children no longer follow the faith? Maybe a passage like this interrogates us at that point. Have they just picked up on a gap? Kids sit under their parents Any one of us who is younger than an older Christian, we are sitting under and asking the question, well, does this hang together? Does it work? Does it actually make a difference? And if you can't see that it does, then you're not going to believe it. See, our actions always say something. What we do will either adorn the gospel or it will repel people away from the gospel. For the women in verse 3, there's a call here to not be gossips or addicted to much wine. See, this is the thing. If you teach a Sunday school class, but then you gossip, people hear that and they see the mismatch, and they're going to go, well, this doesn't add up. Maybe this gospel stuff does not work. So this isn't just put down a glass of wine and pick up a Sunday school lesson. This is be integrated. All of us have to be integrated so that at any time we are living out loud exactly what we believe. Young men are to be self-controlled. Look, when we're young, and I think I'm still on the young side of things, we are fools. We do stupid stuff and we live for recognition and to be perceived as being cool, and that takes us down all sorts of tracks. So I need encouragement. I need to encourage others that there's a mismatch between what we believe, and that's what we need to be doing as we lead other people. You see, we always will find ourselves relatively a mentor to someone, won't we? It's not just, there's always someone older than you, always someone younger than you. We always are mentoring someone through our actions and what we say. And just one quick sideline, don't misunderstand me as saying that just by doing good stuff, people will understand the gospel. That's not the case, is it? The gospel is a message that has to be proclaimed. But once that's proclaimed, you do either attract or detract from it through what you say. So often people will say, preach the gospel, but if necessary, use words. And the idea there is that if you just live a really good life and do nice things and good stuff, people will understand the gospel. And the Bible never puts it that way. It says, speak the gospel, preach the gospel, tell the gospel, and make sure your life matches up with it so that it adorns. Slaves in verse 9, and masters, slaves are to be subject to their masters in everything. Last one that I'll press on. This is relevant to us. Slavery in the Bible is not what we often identify as slavery, the American African slave trade, which is kidnapping, really. Slavery in the Bible is when people have got themselves into so much debt that in that culture, the only option they had was to sell themselves or their family into slavery for a period of time. It's like hardcore employment for a period of time till you pay off the debt. It's extreme employment, isn't it? That's what slavery was in the Bible. And so we can, understanding that, easily pull some principles and analogies to just employment in general. The reality is, if we find ourselves a slave, an employee before someone, do we steal from our employers? For sure, if you're saying you're a Christian, but then you spend your boss's money and company time surfing the net, buying your eBay stuff, you might think it's just trivial, but man, in their minds, they go, this is not integrated. Seriously, do we actually steal from our bosses? I bet you they see it in all the little ways. They probably see the little stealings more than the big stealings. But we're Christians who are now integrated, so we can close that gap. Let me finish by letting you go to a section that is relevant to where you are at in life right now. So if you're an older man, look at verse 2, ponder over the words and see what scenario, that little pocket of life that it brings up for you, that there's a gap. Same for older women, verse 3. Younger women, verse 4, you can ponder on that. younger men, verse 6. If you're in an employment situation, verse 9 and 10. Think about where have you potentially made the gospel of God unattractive. And remember, the path back is repentance and relying on the Holy Spirit. And He, if you are one of God's special people, you will actually want to close that gap, and you progressively will. It's a wonderful thing that God has given to us, His power to be supernaturally different. So have a moment, reflect on that, and then I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has turned up and hit the stage, and our lives are now framed by your first appearance and your next appearance. We live in the present age, and remarkably, you are using your people to attract all people to yourself. Please align our lives with what we believe. We know that you give us the resources to do that. We know that you are not asking us something that cannot be achieved. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which makes us, as Peter says, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Please help us to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. May we do that with our words, and may our actions back that up. Close the gap in the areas that we have identified, Lord. May we be whole and integrated and consistent. Help us to live out loud. We know we are always on show, always saying something, but may it be the gospel that actually lives out loud. That's the message. That's the noise that gets heard. We pray this in your name. Amen.